Bibles, open them, if you will, if you don't have them already, to 2 Timothy. It is a great privilege to open up the Word of God and to teach His truth. And so I think it is a great joy, brother, for having that opportunity to speak to God's people. Also, we do covet your prayers, as Debbie and Seth and I will be on the road this afternoon. Traveling, we won't make it to New Hampshire today. It's too far, but it'll take 2 days. But tomorrow evening, we begin a series of family camps beginning last week in June and then the first week of July. We'll have anywhere from 15 to 20 families that we'll be sharing with and ministering to, and we appreciate and covet your prayers. And then, by God's grace, bring us home. It's a privilege, certainly, to do that also. Let's pray as we look into God's Word first. Father, this day, I pray that this man decreases, that Jesus Christ, my Lord, would increase, that you would grant to our, first to my mouth and to my words, your grace, your purpose, your spirit to guide them, and that your people, your children, would be given ears to hear, to listen, to be challenged, and to obey, and to joyfully submit to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember the first day or so, or near the time when you came to follow Christ? Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember the excitement and the passion you had to read His Word and to study His truth? Do you remember thinking, how can I share this with my family and friends? Just the excitement that you had. You burned with a new kind of passion, a new kind of excitement. And so this morning, I want us to look into the Word and see what God has to tell us about this new affection that He has brought to our hearts in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, pastor's already read to us, I really want to focus on particularly verses 5 through 7. But to set the context, we know in verse 1, Paul is speaking because he tells us that he is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who he's speaking to or who he's writing to is Timothy. And we know that relationship between Paul and Timothy, a disciple and a disciplee, a younger man, Timothy probably in his 20s to maybe 30 at the most as Paul is penning this. Paul says he prays for Timothy regularly in verse 3, and then verse 4, he's reminded that he would love to just visit with Timothy personally. And you go back and look, and Paul had a great affection for this young man, even sharing tears of joy when they had to depart, right? Then in verse 5, where I want us to land here, Paul says this: I am reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is through the laying of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Timothy comes from a family of faith. His mama and his grandmother believed in Jesus. Paul is certainly reminding us of this and then reminding Timothy of what God's done in his own heart. The word here that Paul uses is the word sincere faith. So this burning, this flame that we're going to get to in verse 6 and 7 is a result of a sincere faith. This is the way Paul describes it. Sincere means without hypocrisy. It means that you're not playing some acting game. It means that you're genuine or that you're authentic. That's the word. In other words, Timothy, I've seen this faith. I've seen it in your grandmother. I've seen it in your mother. And now I see it in you. And it is real faith. It is true faith. It is authentic. And sincere faith is just that. As opposed to a faith that's not true, a faith that is false, a faith that is not real, a faith that is fake. See, the Bible does make a distinction between saving faith and faith that doesn't save. And so we have to think about that from the very beginning, because Paul just, he describes Timothy's faith as sincere, something that's genuine. A saving faith is that which then saves us. But there is truth in the scripture that's given to us that you can have a faith that is more of a mental acceptance of something, a mental acceptance of Jesus in this case, but it not really be true faith. James chapter 2 gives us some insight here. Here's the way James describes this non-saving or insincere or fake faith. He says, but some of you will say, I have faith. Some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So he starts up front by telling us, James does, that if you're going to have true faith, there has to be some kind of action that shows that faith is real in your life, right? It has to be something that's displaying in your way you live, your attitude, your action, that says this is real faith. But notice the next verse. It's striking. For he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons have some kind of faith, but they're certainly not believers in Jesus, are they? They're not saved. And so here we have an indication here that there is a kind of faith that does not save. There's a kind of belief that's not sincere. And so we must think more carefully about this. For there is a kind of intellectual acceptance of Jesus that does not lead to a heart change and transformation. This kind of belief would call an insincere kind of faith. It's just an intellectual acceptance of who Jesus is, and even the demons believe it. Now, there's another scripture. Pastor Keith taught on this some weeks back, but we remind you, it helps us understand this. This one is even a little more striking in my mind. It's found in John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. Here again, the subject of faith comes up. Verse 23 says, now, this is during Jesus' ministry and Jesus' teaching. And you have followers that are watching him and believing him. In verse 23, he says, now, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. Many believed in his name. Many believed in Jesus' name. Why? When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, the fascinating part about this verse is this. If you look in verse 23, the word believed is the same word as the word entrust in verse 24. It comes from the same root word, pistis, which means faith. So, in other words, you could say this. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. That's really what it's talking about here. Now, wait a minute. They had faith in Jesus, but Jesus didn't have faith in them? Yes. Do you realize you can have a faith and the faith not be real? It can be fake? Now, look at the words around it. He helps us understand it a little bit here. He doesn't leave us empty. Why could someone have some kind of faith like this? Well, the last point I made with the other passage is that you can have an intellectual kind of belief that really doesn't change your heart. In this case, it's even more beyond just an intellectual kind of thing. It appears to be an even emotional acceptance of Jesus, an excitement for him. In this passage, he says many believed in him when they saw the signs he was doing. Rah, rah, Jesus. All right, let's go. Excited about him. Let's go. Something stirred in their heart to believe. But what were they believing about him? In this passage, I wonder if it was not that they were looking for a Messiah who was going to deliver them from the Roman tyranny, right? From those around who would take him and the people and move them a different direction. But they really didn't believe in who he was. Matter of fact, it's clear here, right? Jesus says, the scripture says Jesus didn't need to know about these people because he knew about the people because he knew what was in their heart. Verse 25. And needed no one to bear witness about these people, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, that's a very powerful thought. Very powerful truth here to help us understand the faith part. We know that Jesus believes it, knows everything about man. But for us to understand now that he sees the heart, he sees the inside. So My point is that there is a faith that's different. Faith that Paul talks about here with Timothy, that's sincere, that's genuine. And there's a faith that's not. And Jesus himself knows. And so, the belief was not a saving faith in this passage here. Their belief was not sincere. Now, there is such thing as sincere faith, going back to the truth here in 2 Timothy. This sincere faith is based on who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this earth in the form of a virgin, Mary. He lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Eventually was beaten and by the guards, the Roman soldiers, and put on a cruel cross and died on the cross. He was buried, and third day he rose from the grave. One day he will come again. Well, right now we know he's sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And one day he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. This Jesus is really who he says he is. But we must believe who he says he is. And we must believe that this Jesus who came to die on the cross for our sins. He is the true Messiah. He is the true Savior. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He died the death we should have died. He gave his life in order that he might receive the wrath of God and we be forgiven of sins and not taking the wrath of God ourselves. Jesus took that for us. If you believe in him and put your trust in this Jesus, you'll have sincere faith. You'll see sincere faith showing up in your life. So saving faith is a sincere faith in whom I put my faith in Jesus and who he is and what he has done for me. Not only was Timothy burning with a new faith, which is described here, he's also burning, as well as his mom and grandmother, with an abiding faith. It's a result of a sincere faith. It leads to an abiding faith. Look at the text here. In verse 5 again, we just looked at the first part of it. The second part, Paul goes on to describe this sincere faith as a faith that dwells within. And for Paul says, this faith first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice, and now, I'm sure, does what? Dwells in you. That word dwell there is the idea of a tabernacle or an idea of a home. Do you have a dwelling? Do you have a? Yes, you do, hopefully. Right? We all live in a dwelling place. We all live in a home. And so this is the idea that faith not only is in you, but it lives in you, it abides in you, it stays in you, it dwells in you, it doesn't stop, it continues. It's a beautiful picture of how it affects the whole part, every part of you. Abiding faith dwells in you. And Paul says to Timothy that saving faith does this. It filled your mama, it filled your grandmama, now it fills you. And you see it in the way they live, you see it in their actions, you see it in their attitudes. And now I see the same in you, Timothy. Timothy was a young man, let's remember. We don't know exactly how old he is at this point, but couldn't have been over 30 at this point, it seems. Maybe at an early age when Paul knew him, he was in his early 20s. But I know this. Timothy had come, because of this passage is very clear, to place his trust and his faith in Jesus. Now, follow with me, children. Young people, you're with me? I want to see your eyes. You see, you don't go to heaven because your mom and dad know Jesus. You know Christ when you yourself come to believe him. It's at a young age that that can happen. I remember the first stirrings in my own heart was when I was 12 years old. And so God can bring you to faith in him at a very early age. Not only that, you must come to faith in him that way. Now, praise God, he's got moms and dads who love Jesus, right? And bring you to church every week. Hopefully more than once a week, right? I'll get straight in a minute. Bear with me. But praise God that happens, and that's important. It was important for Timothy, wasn't it? Because the faith was in his mom and it was in his grandmom. Had he not seen them live this out? Surely, absolutely. Amen. And so we need more of that. But there comes a point, children, young people, that you have to own that faith. You have to say, it's mine, I believe this, you know? It's good enough for my mama, good enough for my father, it's good enough for me. The Bible tells us that God has a design for every single one of you in every single area of your life. He created you. He cares about you. He cares about your future. He cares about everything about you. He cares about who your parents are. He cares about the choices you make. He cares about where you go to school. He cares about what's going to happen in your future. But you know the problem? Is that we often turn away from God's design. The Bible says that when we move away from God's design, we move out of His blessing, we move to a place of brokenness. And the way we get there is we choose to do our own thing, and the Bible calls that sin. Romans 3:23 is very clear on this, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. In other words, all have chosen to go their own way, and when we choose to go our own way, where do we end up? We end up in brokenness. It's right on the screen. Brokenness, you all know what brokenness feels like, don't you? It feels like a mess. It feels like shame or guilt. It feels like loneliness. It feels like, how in the world did I get myself into this mess? But you know what the problem is with most of us when we get into an area of brokenness? We try to fix the brokenness ourselves. Right? We might try a new relationship. We might try drugs and alcohol. We might try something that's going to please us and make us happy. We might try to change our name. Or we might, I don't know, if you're crazy, guys, accept a new gender or something. Who knows? You try to fix it. But you know, no matter how much we try, it never works. And so being in a circle of brokenness might feel like a bad thing. But it's not necessarily a bad thing because it helps us to realize something needs to change. But the problem is we can't find the change in and of ourselves. That change must come from somewhere else. We can't fix that brokenness. It's a mess. But the story of the gospel is this. The story of sincere faith, understanding what sincere faith is this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven to earth. He came to die for our sins and to forgive us of our sins that if we would believe in Him, if we would turn from our sin and believe in Him, He came that we might know Him. He died on the cross, and when after He died, He was buried. The third day He rose from the grave. And in the midst of that story of the goodness of God, God did an amazing miracle, did He not? He took the sins of you and the sins of me, and He placed them on Jesus. We deserve to die that death. Not only did He take our sins and place them on Jesus, God also poured out His wrath against sin on Jesus. That's the news. That's the good news. Why? So that we could be forgiven. So that our broken places could be healed and mended by His blood on the cross and forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus died. He was buried. The third day He rose from the dead that we might find forgiveness and healing in Him. So what does it take for us to receive this brokenness? It takes the very thing that's up here. Repent and believe. You see, the change we need doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from somewhere else. It comes from the gospel. The change we need comes when we repent of our sin. That's what repent means, does it? Change. It means to turn from our own thoughts, our own ways, our own actions, turn a different direction, and then turn to Jesus. And believe in a sincere way that He died for my sins and that I'm going to put my life and trust in Him and Him alone. Actually, that's what the word belief means, is it not? It's not an intellectual sense. It's a trust of my life. I give my life to Him and He changes me. And then if we are changed by the gospel, it allows us to recover and pursue God's design for our lives as He designed it in the beginning. You see, when you hear and you believe and you put your faith in Jesus, you experience repentance, then you have sincere faith and abiding faith dwelling in you. Burning with a new affection. Burning with a new affection means that it starts with a sincere faith, and a sincere and abiding faith means then that God has placed his fire in you. Now, I don't create that fire, nor does any other pastor here. God does. He does it through this very way I've described it, through sincere faith. Faith itself is a gift of God, is it not? But when you know that it's there, it begins to flame up. It begins to burn. It begins to grow. Matter of fact, you can't help it. It will grow. And so the third thing that I want you to see is that faith not only is sincere, faith not only is an abiding faith, but here's the thing that's really important to us as we come to know Christ and we're following him. Faith is transforming. It's a transforming faith. And that's where we get to verses 6 and 7. But you can't get to verses 6 and 7 if you haven't first come to know Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So that sincere, abiding faith is a prerequisite to transforming faith. And I believe that's even why Paul lays it out here. I mean, he's just reminding Timothy of how God's worked in him and placed in him a fire, a flame. But that flame must not stay in as a little flicker. We must fan that flame. That's what Paul says, fan that flame, let it grow. So look in verse 6, and let's continue with this transforming faith. Paul says, for this reason, and you could connect that to a number of things, but I think you, in our context of our sermon this morning, for this reason, for what reason? For the reason, the fact that God has placed in you a sincere faith for those who have believed. For the fact that this faith is an abiding faith, it didn't go away, it's still there, it's lasting, it continues. For this reason, Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame. How do you fan something into flame? Get a little oxygen or something, right? Makes a little work. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. Paul tells us that this flame that he's put inside, God's flame he's put inside, is not a flame of fear. It's not a fire that produces fear or timidity or cowardness. You know where that comes from? Well, it's either Satan or the world or our own flesh. It doesn't come from God. Matter of fact, the construct of this passage is very clear. Ain't no way in the South, right, that this fear could come from God. That's what it's saying. No, no, absolutely not. Your fear, if you have fear, isn't from God. It's from yourself or other obstacles in your life. We walk in fear. What will happen to that flame? It'll be like a trickle, won't it? Be like a flicker. Won't be a flame. No, God did not give us that. This is what I want you to see. Look at the last part of verse 7. This is a powerful, powerful truth here that we need to think about and dig deep in and think more deeply about. I don't have much time this morning, but I'm going to just introduce this to you. No, God gave us a spirit of what? What's there, brothers and sisters? Power. What else? Love. Self-control. And so God's working in you that way. God is working in your heart. Here's how God works. And this is it's a wonderful thing to think of it this way. Here, God has laid out for us how he works in you. He works in you through his power. He works in you through his love. And he works in you to develop self-control. It's his control at work in you. The new heart and the new life and the new you is something God places in you. And he starts it as a fire. And he wants you to fan it so that it burns brightly. Fire burns bright through power, through love, through self-control. They're all his. And he helps us to understand this picture and what he's done and what he continues to do through these three words and through three other illustrations I want to give you to help you see this. First of all, the word power. It's already up here. Power, the work of grace to change you and to grant you new desires and new strength. In other words, any command that you read, anything that God says, I want you to do, he doesn't leave you by yourself. He gives you the Spirit in you. He gives you the Word, and He gives you a community to help you live it out. So you're not by yourself. And this is great power. You need all three. Love, His work of grace to grant you the proper motivation for your actions. So that I'm not loving myself, I'm loving God and loving others. And He gives us those things, first by His Spirit, but also by His Word to know how to live it out. And again, by His community to help us see. We need the community, and this is a different sermon, but we need the community because community can look at us and say, you think you're living this way, but no, brother, sister, you're really not. And that's not a mean thing. I want to help you grow, right? We need one another to say those kinds of things in love. Because you know what? We're self-righteous. We think we're doing right, right? When in reality, we're really not. And it's easier for someone else to see that often than myself. And so we need His work in that way. And then self-control, it's the work of grace to guide us, to give us this new life. In other words, how do we make good choices? How do we make choices that are righteous in God's sight? What does that really mean? The Bible's picture of sanctification is progressive. You are given instant forgiveness. You are given instantly a new life, but you're not given instant maturity. It's progressive. We live in an instant everything society, right? This morning I popped in a biscuit and a ham, a piece of sausage that were frozen. And within a few minutes, I had a biscuit. And, you know, I didn't have to cook it. I had to cook the biscuit, put the eggs in. It was all there, just frozen. We live in an instant society. We forget, too, that God's maturity is not instant. It's by His grace progressive. Pastor's taught on this. He teaches on this all the time. But I want to remind you. This is how God works in you. I'm going to show you through three illustrations this week. The pastor and I were actually sitting down talking about it. We began to put this thought around in our minds. So I'm indebted to Keith for these pictures here as I begin to ponder what this means. Now, in doing so, go to chapter 2. These three illustrations were really on my mind because I think these are illustrations that God uses throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. The illustration of a soldier or a warrior, the illustration of an athlete, and the illustration of a farmer. Chapter 2, verse 4. If you got your Bibles, turn there for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to take that the truths from those things, those illustrations, we're going to combine them with chapter 1, verse 7, and I hope this will be a seedbed to help you see how God works in you. Okay? Verse 4, chapter 2, Paul says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one enlisted to him. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Then notice what Paul says in verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Wait a minute. He's telling you, brothers and sisters, think about these things. He's saying, dwell on them. Have you ever been taught by God? You ever been taught something by God? You probably don't forget, do you? You know, there's a passage over in Thessalonians, first chapter of Thessalonians, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, you don't need to be taught this. You've been taught by God to love one another. And so when God teaches us, He puts it deep in our hearts. We don't forget it. It continues to be help for us. So in this case, I pray that this passage would help us. When we think about it, God will teach us these things. He'll help us to see. Because all I'm going to do is scratch the surface this morning. Remember, God tells us, or Peter tells us over, God does, but through Peter, in chapter 2, verse 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's critical. It is His power at work in us. It's His love at work in us. It's His work of self-control in us to teach us these things. And so let's look at it in light of that, combine it with these illustrations. So let me take you there for just a moment. Many of you have been soldiers. I've not been a soldier, but I can understand this illustration. If you're a soldier at war and you're sent out for the battle, but you're not given a gun, or you're not given any ammunition, or you're not placed in a group with others. I mean, you go all kinds of places with this. In other words, you've been given a mission, but you don't have any power to accomplish that mission because you don't have a weapon. You're in trouble, right? So what if you're a soldier? Maybe you have a weapon, but in this case, you really don't have much of a motivation to go fight the war. That's not how they train you, is it? Certainly, if you love your country, if you love your family, if you love the mission, if you love something, you're motivated to go and fight the war with your gun. Let's go a little further. Self-control. What if you have the love, but you don't have any training at all? Or you push your training aside, or you don't listen to your commanding officer. Can we go on and on and on? You see, we need self-control, right? So no matter if you're a soldier, or let's go to the athlete. It's the same thing. As an athlete runs his race, let's think of a marathon for a moment. You know you run marathons? God bless you, man. 26 miles. Incredible. But what kind of power would you need as a runner of a marathon? Well, you got to have the right clothes. You got to have the right training and all those things. But think of it. What if, Shane, what if I were to have you and your friend, let's say you got a friend, I'm making this up, I don't know, but you run a marathon, you run about the same amount of time. But what if, you don't mind me using you as an illustration, okay. So what if I gave Shane a 50-pound backpack and say, this marathon, you got to run with the backpack and I want you to beat your friend. Probably won't happen, will it? He's a pretty tough guy, though. Okay, been with me with the illustration, but you see what I mean. Paul says it over in Hebrews chapter 12. Put off the weight, put off the encumbrance, and run the race. If you're encumbered in the race, in other words, you don't have the power to accomplish what you won't finish it. In the same way, the rest of it applies. You got to have the motivation. What kind of motivation do you have to run 26 miles? Not only motivation, what kind of training do you have to have? The same thing, self-discipline. Take it to a farmer situation. I'm not a farmer, but I like to grow. I got a garden out there, and I'm not always a good farmer. But I know this. It takes a lot of work. It takes tools. It takes the right kind of ground. It takes me, like I was last night, pulling weeds, getting rid of these weeds that are digging my garden. And then when I finish those weeds, guess what? Next week, I got to do it again. Unless you're a good farmer, I guess. I'm not. But you know what? When you're finished with pulling the weeds, what else do you get? Bugs. The job is never over, right? And so we need the proper tools. We need the proper motivation. I want to see one of those tomatoes in my mouth. We got to have the right discipline to get out there daily and pull those weeds, or at least weekly. You see the picture? And I think, brothers and sisters, no matter which one of these you take, it helps us see the walk of the Christian life. It's not something that happens instant. It's progressive. You need to keep that in mind. Now, that doesn't discard for when we sin and do wrong. We say, oh, I'm just progressing. No. We need to battle that sin, run from it. That's a whole other lesson. That's a whole other time of study and thought. But I want you to see the picture. We must work hard. In all of these cases, I think you have to think. You have to ponder. You have to plan. You have to persevere. You have to work hard. At the same time, guess what? God is working in you to transform you. It's both and. He's at work, you're at work. John MacArthur puts it this way, going back to chapter 1, verse 7 with these words. He says, these are God-given endowments. Power, I like the way he says this. This is a summary of what I'm saying. Is to be effective. He gives you power to be effective in his service. It's his work in you. You don't do it by yourself. It's grace motivated. It's grace empowered. You wouldn't even want to do this if you didn't know Christ. And then he's at work in you to do this. Love, having the right attitude toward him and toward others. And then discipline or self-control, however you want to define it. It's the same thing. To focus and apply every part of our lives according to his will. Beautiful summary here. And so this transforming faith is like a fire that is within you. And I want to fan that fire this morning. At the same time, you're responsible for fanning it too. It's a both and. Our lives are transformed by His grace. We grow into maturity in Christ as He puts us in the body, as He gives us His Word, as we listen to what He has to say in His Word, we listen to the Word preached, we read it ourselves, we pray, we pray, we pray, we pray. You know why we pray? Because we're dependent people. We can't do it alone. We can't do it ourselves. Lord, we need You. Even if you don't have any other prayer, pray that every day, every moment, every second. God, I need You. And so, encourage you. I urge you. Believe in Jesus. Believe in such a way that you see what's produced in your heart, a sincere, abiding faith, a real faith. And pray that God would open His heart to the truths of these very things and think about and ponder and dig. And so, brothers and sisters, word of encouragement and then a word of question. Here as I conclude, fight the good fight of faith as a faithful soldier listening to your commander. Run the race set before you. It's your race. It's the race He wants you to run. Train, prepare. Then with your eyes on Jesus, run, 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 run. Don't give up. And third, for us farmers, plow the field. Pick the weeds. Dig up those things that don't need to be there. Pull the bugs out of the tomatoes, whatever you have to do. Fill it full of chemicals or whatever you use. I try to do organic, but it never seem to work. Kill those bugs, right? Get rid of them. And wait, 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 because as God grows the plant, you'll receive the crops. Why? Why would I say to you this? Because God is at work in you. And two, because it matters to you. Your choices really matter in your walk with Him. He has placed His fire within you. Fan it. Let's pray. So finally, as I conclude here, and we're in prayer, if you don't have a sincere faith this morning, or you're not really sure, don't be afraid to ask yourself, do I really know this Jesus? Do I really have a sincere faith? And if you don't, please don't be ashamed to reach out for help. There are brothers and sisters sitting next to you. There are pastors here that want to help you. But you have to be honest. You have to be open, and you have to admit where you are. You have to be willing to see your need and say, I need Jesus to change me. If you have experienced this faith, and many of you here have, certainly, let me ask you, are you burning with affection for Jesus? How bright is that flame? If you let that flicker go down, then repent. Ask forgiveness. Turn from what you're doing that's wrong. Tell Him you desire to follow Him. The true believer burns with affection for Jesus. Oh, Father, thank You for Your Word, how it instructs us, how it teaches us. I pray, Lord, that You would take these truths and burn them deep in our hearts that we might be more effective at following You, more faithful at telling others about You. Yes, Lord, burn in us a flame, a light. Let us not seek to put our light under a bushel, nor throw dirt on the flame. But by Your grace, may we put the logs and the woods, the kindling, whatever it takes, next to that flame as we work hard, knowing that in the end, You're the one who makes that flame grow. And we'll give You the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.